I was struck as we were singing by that line, "Mercy and grace are thine own." This is in Titus 2. And I thought I'd just share maybe some thoughts on the grace of God. We have received grace upon grace. What effect has it had on us receiving that grace? And what effect should it have on us as we receive that grace? Let's look to the Lord for help. God and Father, thank you for this reminder, even in song. There is no pardoning God like you. Where would we be without your pardon? Where would we be without your mercy and your grace? You have truly poured out grace upon grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth has come to us in Him. And we have received it. For most of us here, we can say, I have been saved by grace. I've been redeemed, not because of my works, but because of the grace of God. And if there's any here this morning who are outside of that grace, who are still clinging to their own merit, their own worth, their own efforts to obtain favor from a holy God, I pray that today would be a grace-filled day for them, that they might fall on the grace of God, declaring that apart from that, there is no hope in this life. And for us who have walked with you for many years, we pray that we will be transformed by that grace, transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. I thought I would read just three passages. The first comes in the book of Titus, chapter 2, and there's a lot of practical advice in Titus 2. Very direct advice to people. And not everyone has the same message. There's special things for young women, older women. There's special things for bond servants. But in every one of these, the idea that comes out is in verse 10. That in everything, they may adorn or beautify the doctrine of God, our Savior. So in our lives, as we strive for godliness, our goal is to make the gospel attractive to those who look on. They would look at our marriage and say, only something supernatural could result in that kind of a relationship. They would look at our assembly in the way that younger people treat the older ones, in the wisdom that comes from the older ones down to the younger ones. And they would say, only God could do such a thing. There's something more than simply human wisdom or human ingenuity going on here. They would look at you at the workplace in the way that you respond to correction, in the way that you respond to insult by your co-workers and being overlooked by your superiors. or being flaunted by your employees. And they would look at the way you respond and say, God must be behind that. In everything we do, that should be our goal as believers. And Paul, after giving these instructions, says, for, in verse 11, what's his reasoning? And he says, for the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. This is why we live like that. This is why we have such a high calling. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Are you trained by grace? That's really the thought that I had this afternoon. How can we be trained by the grace of God? This says, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. The grace of God should result in zeal and passion for the works that God has laid out for you and for me. Grace does not result in an armchair Christianity that sits down and says, well, I'm all taken care of. I can just simply live like those in the world and coast into glory on my past victories. I think that's a real the word tells us that's a real misunderstanding of the grace of God. And Paul was fighting it in every letter that he wrote. A great misunderstanding of what grace should do in the life of the believer. So may we have that same idea, that grace is not a license to live like I want. Grace is the swinging wide open of the door into God's presence so that I might live the life he created me to live. I couldn't do it before. I was too weak, bound by sin. God wanted me to mirror the image of his son. There was no hope. All I could do was think of myself. Even if I tried to do something nice for someone, the only motivation was so that I would look good and that they might be nice to me. I had that old saying, do unto others as you know they've done to you. I just respond in kind. I can't even rise to the barest level of the law. In fact, that's why Paul would speak of the law as almost imprisoning people. He said we've all been kind of captured under the law because that's all it can do. It can just show us how much we need help. But now the grace of God has appeared. Grace has freed you as a husband to stop thinking of yourself and pour your life out for your wife. Grace has freed you as a wife to not have to scramble for a sense of identity and worry that you're going to be walked over, and to lovingly care for that husband, even when he's having a bad day. Grace has freed you as an employee not to worry about climbing the ladder. You're on top of the ladder already. You are in Christ. You're already there. You couldn't be any higher. So you don't have to have the same fear as the person in the world. I need to scramble. What if somebody doesn't see this thing I did? What if I'm overlooked? God sees you. And so the grace of God has set you free to live a life of godliness. May that be true of us more and more every day. If we can sing of the glories of his grace And as we look at the grace revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that it would transform us. It's not something that happens overnight, but it should be a big part of our motivation. You know, people will say, whether you're motivated by the carrot or the stick, I don't know, is that an Egyptian metaphor? They have that? So it's like, how do you get a mule to move? There's two ways. You can hit it to get it to move, or you can dangle the carrot out in front of it to get it to move. Contemplating the grace of God is like that carrot. When we see it, the beauty of His grace pulls us forward. And we know this from even raising children or whatever. You could just drive them, and as you're driving them, you know, they just rebel all the more. And God knows that too. So what did He do? He laid down Himself, His whole life, in grace to us, because He knew that is how to bring many sons to glory. That is how to bring many sons to glory. And so may we contemplate His grace, not to make us feel better about our sins. That's not the goal. But to cause us to raise our eyes higher at what God can take us to, and be encouraged as we climb that mount together. And then if we flip back to Timothy, this is in 1 Timothy. Isn't it? Yeah, 1 Timothy 1. What was the grace of God for Paul? I love this passage. I think it tells us a lot about him. And we can truly look at someone like Paul and say he was motivated. He was driven. He was zealous for the things of God. He wasn't perfect. No one is. But surely there's a lot in him that we can imitate. And he said, make sure you don't just imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But looking at his life, we can say he imitated Christ in many ways. What motivated him? What got him out of bed in the morning? What caused him to grieve over the things that God grieves over? Not just things about that he grieves over. What made the difference? And it's the grace of God. In verse 12 of, I'll read this passage starting in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That one sentence we could talk about all day. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says this: this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It raises him up to this doxology, this great statement of praise, because he is once again reminded of the lavish, seemingly unfathomable grace of God. Because he said, look at me. Look at myself as an example. Here I was, not just imperfect, not just trying my best and not quite making it, but persecuting the person of Christ himself in the church. What a mistake. I mean, what an error. And that God would lift up someone like that and dust him off and say, I have work for you to do. I have work for you to do. I think it struck Paul at the time as amazing, but the effect never wore off. You know, sometimes I think we misuse that verse, forgetting what's behind and pressing on toward the goal. Usually we say, forget about the bad things in your past and press on. You know, Paul never forgot where the Lord found him. Have you? Have I? He never forgot where he was heading and what he was doing when the Lord knocked him off of that horse. That's not what he meant when he said forgetting what's behind and pressing on. We could talk about that at a different time. No, the longer he went in his life, the more poignant that contrast must have become to him. God is using me. I'm planting these churches. I'm preaching his gospel. He's given me these amazing revelations. Me. This Christian killer. Me. This rejecter of Christ. And he was struck by it. You know, we've said many times, this is the progression for Paul was toward more humility. He starts off in Corinthians saying, me, who am the least of the apostles. Later in his ministry, he would say, me, who am the least of the saints. And now as he's nearing the end of his ministry, the effect hasn't worn off to where he's able to say, I am the chief of sinners. Now this doesn't mean he was saying, I'm the biggest sinner right now in the church. That's not what he was saying. He wasn't, and we see, again, a misreading of that sometimes. I'm so proud because I'm sinning big and God's still forgiving me. No, Paul was able to say, I have a clear conscience, I've lived among you, etc. But he knows his heart, and he knows where God found him, and he knows where he would be without him. And prayerfully, the grace of God will do the same to you and to me. When he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, we have to feel the same way. You know, I didn't need just an eyedropper full of grace to be here, to be used by God to preach his word, to be used by God to live as a light in my workplace. I didn't need just an eyedropper full. I needed it to overflow. Because I was rebellious in my sin, obstinate, and even still my flesh rises up against me. The enemy whispers to me, you aren't worthy to walk as a believer. Who do you think you are to tell this young man how he should live? Look at your life. Look at your failures. The enemy is always accusing. And so I'm reminded again and again, I need an overflow of the grace of God in order to live the life he's called me to. And so do you. So may the grace of God fill us with gratitude, with joy, and with a real desire to get rid of the ungodliness in our life and to walk that walk that he's called us to. Maybe just one more. We can look in Joshua chapter 6. And this is just more a story. You know, Winston, I like how he mentioned in his prayer for Sunday school, you know, that these stories would be lodged in these young people at a young age, so that all through their life, the Holy Spirit will have a great mind to go in and mine and bring those things to their remembrance and to for the story of Rahab to mean something to them when they need it. But how can the Spirit use it if it's not in there? And that's why the things like Sunday school and family devotions are so wonderful and necessary. Because it's almost like we're giving ammunition to the Holy Spirit to bring out in the battle when we need it. And, you know, may we continue on in that way. And I was struck once again by the story of Rahab. And I don't want to read the whole thing. And again, it's a familiar story for us. So we have, let's just say, an imperfect person. You know? And not only was she living a life that was below the ideal that God has for his people when it comes to sexual morality. That's true. But she was also part of a people that for generations had accumulated the wrath of God because of their religious practices and their social practices, even to the point where God would say the sin has reached its full and now Israel is going to come in and judge that sin. She was a part of that group. Guilty by association, you might say. And guilty by her moral infidelities. But what we have in Rahab is a beautiful picture of the power of the grace of God. Not just the beauty of the grace of God, but the power of the grace of God. Here is someone that doubly deserved what everyone else in Jericho received. She wasn't even one of the good people in Jericho, you might say. So here she stands under the just condemnation of a righteous God. And yet, she basically says, like the thief on the cross, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. You know, she has her Joshua. We have our Joshua. The thief on the cross had his Joshua right beside him, the Lord Jesus. And he said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And he was able to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And in the same way, even as those walls fell all around her, as a reminder of the power of sin to destroy a life, around her, the stones stood firm. Why? Because of the power of the grace of God. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to hide in the grace of God. It's bigger than your sins, bigger than your imperfections, your past, and your future. Pray that you've experienced the grace of God. In chapter 6, at the end, it says, but to the two men, this is in verse 22 of chapter 6, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire. And I wonder what she was thinking as she was sitting there outside of that camp. Was she saying, wow, I'm just going to coast through this life. I'm free now. That's great. I have a feeling she fell on the grace of God and said, why me? I can't believe that I've been saved. I can't believe the grace of God has overflowed to me. Me, a prostitute, a Canaanite. And I believe that she lived her life with a passion for God, to the point where her immediate relative was Boaz. Do you think Boaz grew up hearing about the faithfulness of God. Just one or two generations later, you have a man who is respected in Israel, wealthy, looked up to, because Rahab understood the grace of God. And the grace of God motivated her not to coast or to play armchair religion, but instead to serve with all her might. And she was blessed to the point of being in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is strong and powerful, not just beautiful. Cast yourself on Him. May we, more and more as we walk with Him, year by year, moment by moment, may we develop a deeper and deeper appreciation for the beauty and the power and the riches of His glorious grace that has been poured out on us for His glory. Amen.